Turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read in Psalms 99, and after the preaching of the Word, I'll ask Norman to lead us in prayer. Psalm 99, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble, he sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. Our theme is God's holiness in the future, the present, and the past. God's holiness in the future, the present, and the past. God is unchangeable, and his holiness is unchangeable. His character is unchangeable, and therefore the holiness of God remains the same in the past, the present, and the future. This psalm divides very clearly into three parts, each ending with a reference to his holiness. So in verse 3, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. And then in verse 5, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. And then verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. The first section, ending in verse 3, looks at the implications of God's holiness for the future and the inevitable effect of the truth that the Holy One reigns. The second part looks at the present effect of the truth that God, who is holy, reigns. And the third part looks backwards to the past in order that we should learn from that with respect to the present and the future concerning God's holiness. So that's why in the title we put it in reverse order, God's holiness in the future, the present, and the past, because that's the order in which the psalm brings these things forward. First of all then, the Holy Lord reigns. The future demonstration of that to the world. The Holy One reigns. The future, we could say the future repercussions for the world in the first three verses. God's throne is a throne that will be manifest. It will be displayed. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. The Lord reigneth, and because the Lord does reign, and because that will be made evident, the people should tremble. The wording here is such as to suggest a demonstration of the fact of the Lord's reign, that this must surely happen, that he reigns, and it will become evident in due time that the Holy One reigns. In this set of Psalms, Psalm 93 to 100, we are frequently pointed to the advance and consummation of the kingdom of the Lord, of the day when the Lord alone will be exalted. That is, he is exalted, but when it will be put beyond all contradiction that he is exalted, when all will see and acknowledge and know that he is exalted. And the nations are to tremble because the Lord reigns and ultimately will vindicate and make clear beyond all contradiction that he reigns. Because this is the case, the people should tremble. They must tremble and turn to him, or else they will tremble when he judges the world in righteousness. Because the Lord reigns, men ought to tremble and repent and seek him. But if they do not, they will tremble when he brings down his wrath upon them. For this throne is a throne of grace. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The cherubim in Scripture are often linked to the upholding of God's holiness. In Genesis 3, verse 24, you remember it was the cherubim who were to guard the way to the tree of life after man's sin. And in Psalm 18 and verse 10, Psalm 18, verse 10, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. And the context is the Lord coming to judge his and his people's enemies. And the golden cherubim at each side of the mercy seat mentioned in Exodus 25, 17 to 19 and referred to in Hebrews 9, verse 5. These golden cherubim were a pattern of heavenly things. So in Psalm 80, verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. So yes, the cherubim, they burn with zeal for the holiness of God. And yet, they were the image of, or the golden cherubim, were over the mercy seat. Because although God is holy, his throne is a throne of grace to his people. Though he is holy, yet the Holy One has made known the way of life to sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the mercy seat in the earthly tabernacle and temple was approached with the shedding of blood. And that, being a pattern of heavenly things and a figure of the true, pictures the mercy seat of heaven, the throne of grace in heaven, which we approach through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This holy throne, this throne before which the angels veil their faces, is approachable by sinners on earth. Those who draw near through Jesus Christ, those who are near the earthly holy place, those who are afar off of the two to make one new man, drawing near to the holy place of heaven by the Spirit in them, through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are not reconciled through Christ, this holiness will find expression in their judgment forevermore. It is a throne in Zion. Verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. He is the Holy One in the midst of Zion. As in Psalm 2, Zion, the literal Zion, representing the Church of God. The Lord manifested his presence in Zion, in Jerusalem, in the holy place. But the Lord dwells in his people and with his people, so that Zion represented the Church of God. The Church of God in the Old Testament and the New. And we come to Mount Zion and to the heavenly Jerusalem. But that representation is not only in the New Testament. It was so in the Old Testament. And as we mentioned previously, when Solomon dedicated the temple and said, when thy people pray towards this place, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. So that they knew, the godly knew that the earth was a pattern, the earthly was a pattern of the heavenly. So we mustn't think that the types of the Old Testament only conveyed truth once they were fulfilled in the New. They set forth these truths even to those of the people of God at the time in the Old Testament. But now in the light of the full revelation of the New Testament, there is expounded for us the meaning of these things. But it is a throne in Zion, in the Church of God. This is telling us that the throne of God is a throne of grace to the people of God, and that the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the King and Head of the Church. The Holy One of Israel is our Almighty King, and nothing formed against the Israel of God, the Church, shall prosper, because the Lord, who is holy and who reigns, and at the contemplation of that holiness, the whole world ought to tremble and be moved and stagger. He is the King and Head of the Church in the kingdom of grace. He governs all by his power. He is the judge of all in his holiness. But he is the King of the kingdom of grace. His name is holy. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The nations ought to praise the Church's King. The nations, the rulers of the nations, ought to praise the Church's King, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is holy. And because he is holy, because he is separate, separate in that he is the infinite creator and distinct from the finite creature, and because he is pure and separate from sin, God is holy in both those senses, as being infinite compared with the finite. That's one aspect that makes God holy or separate. He is distinct from all else. Everything else is created by him. Everything else is finite, limited. The infinite God is holy in that respect. But he's also morally holy. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He is the high and the lofty one whose name is holy. He is infinite and he is also pure. And in both senses, he is separate and distinct from his creatures. And because he is holy, and because he is the infinite God, all the nations ought to exalt his name. But the people of God have this holy God as their King in mercy and in grace. He is the great and terrible God. We're told there, verse 3, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. His name, we've seen many times, his name is God's self-revelation, God showing what he's really like. And his name, his revealing of himself, is that he is great and terrible and holy. Secondly, the Holy Lord reigns, and he shows this in the church now. The Holy Lord reigns, shown in the church now. Verse 4. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. The king here evidently still refers to the Lord, as is apparent from the later part of the same verse, verse 4. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Strength and justice. His strength is not exerted randomly or wantonly or tyrannically or inconsistently. His strength loves judgment, justice, righteousness. In other words, the strength of the Lord is manifested in a righteous manner. His strength is not an uncontrolled strength or an inconsistent strength. It's not some out of control power. God exerts his omnipotence in a manner that is perfectly righteous always. He exerts his strength in the interest of justice. Hence his strength loves judgment, righteous dealing. He never uses his strength unjustly. He establishes equity. All God's ordinances are equitable and right. All that the Lord has appointed in his word is right. Christ, as King and Head of the Church, has appointed a government and ordinances in his church, and they're right, they're equitable. There is nothing unjust in them. They are governed by perfect justice and infinite wisdom. We can never improve on that which is instituted by the Lord, not in any area of life, and least of all in the church, of which Christ is the head. All that he has appointed is good for us, equitable, right, true. And it is foolishness in man to think that he can improve on anything that the Lord has appointed. The Lord can also deal directly in his church. You see there in verse 4, thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. The Lord, when discipline broke down in Israel, the Lord acted directly to vindicate his holiness and to preserve a church in the world. But people think that never happens now in the New Testament, but it does. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the churches, Christ gives encouragement and promises to some, but he threatens churches. This is something that is overlooked, that Christ actually threatens churches and says, I will spew thee out of my mouth, I will take the candlestick from thee. The Lord can do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31 and 32, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. I remember reading someone writing on these verses, and the article was entitled The Lord's Alternative Discipline. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. When a church will not discipline and will not seek to safeguard the honor of Christ and the purity of his ordinances, the Lord is quite capable of using his alternative discipline directly. And he did that in Israel, and he can do it still. We are to embrace his appointed worship. Verse 5, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. The footstool of the Lord, the explanation of this can be found in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 2. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building." The footstool of our God. It's the idea of that appointed worship on earth, the footstool of the Lord. And here we are told, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. His footstool, then, is his appointed manner of worship. All that the Lord has said and appointed for his church is good and equitable and true and profitable, and we are to submit to it. We are to submit to his ordinances and what he has appointed in his own worship. If the Lord is God, then the first thing we must ask in his worship is, what has he appointed? Not what we like, but what he has appointed. And we must embrace what he has appointed and worship him according to his word and exalt him. We can't exalt him if we arrogate to ourselves to decide what we will do in his worship. That's to deny his glory before we start. He is holy, and he is to be worshipped his way, and only his way, from the inside out, with the right attitude of heart and the right outward ordinances according to his word. But then thirdly, the Holy Lord reigns in Zion, exemplified from the past. The Holy Lord reigns in Zion, exemplified from the past. Verse 6 down to verse 9. Three examples among many. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. We were among his priests. These are great examples of men of God, not in a separate category. What was true for them was true for later generations. They called upon the Lord, and he answered. And their example is to be followed. Verse 7, he spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinances that he gave them. They submitted to the testimonies, the ordinances, in life and in worship. They submitted. In our denomination, we often look back to the covenanters, sometimes profitably, sometimes not profitably. There is a right use of history and there's a wrong use. The right use is to see where the godly of the past were right and to follow them, whose faith followed. The wrong use is to think that because we have a glorious history, that somehow that relieves our responsibility in the present. But no, these men set an example of submission to the testimonies and to the ordinances of the Lord. That was true also of the early covenanters, that they were moved with godly fear to withstand persecution rather than deviate from the ordinances of the Lord in the government and worship of his own church. But then we have holy answers and holy judgments. Verse 8. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God, thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. The Lord answered these men when they pleaded for Israel, and he spared Israel, but at the same time he took vengeance on their inventions. Some take this to the Lord's correction, as referring to the Lord's correction, even of these great men. And that, of course, holds true. But others, rather, to the fact that the Lord hearkened to them, nevertheless, he chastised the people as a whole for their sins. So when Moses cried, Israel was spared, but that generation did not enter Canaan. And when the golden calf was broken in the days of Aaron, God showed his displeasure. They had to drink of the liquid made of the golden calf, and 3,000 were put to death that day. So yes, the Lord heard his servants and forgave iniquity, but he manifested and marked his displeasure against their inventions. When Samuel prayed for Israel, when they wickedly desired a king, that they would not suffer pestilence or famine on account of that foolish desire, the Lord heard, but he also gave them the painful reign of King Saul, head and shoulders above the people, but yet, as became evident as he progressed, his profession of the Lord was not true and genuine. And that became so clear as time went on, until the end he's consulting a witch. So the Lord will correct his church, judging enemies within it and correcting his children. For he is holy. Because the Lord is holy, he will preserve a holy seed, a holy church. He will not suffer his church to be extinguished off the face of the earth. And so he will purge his church and purify his church and sanctify his people. Though he may, in human terms, deal roughly with them to this end, but he will have holiness, a holy people in the earth. The King is holy. He will forgive and he will hear and accept those who draw near through Christ, because he is holy. Because he is holy, he will keep his promises, and he will forgive those who come through Christ, the substitute who bore the guilt of sin. Because he is holy, he is faithful and just to forgive the sins of those who draw near through Christ. He will fulfill his promises, and he will not punish those whose punishment has been borne in Jesus Christ. Because he is holy, he will be a just God and a Savior of those who draw near through Christ Jesus, just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That's why the psalmist could say at one or two places in the Psalms, hear me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Because it is not only merciful, but righteous in God to receive sinners who come through Christ. Yes, because he is holy, he forgives those who come through Christ. But because he is holy, he will make his church holy by judging hypocrites and by chastening and correcting his true children, until finally at the day of God he will have a complete and perfectly pure church. For the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. He will vindicate his name against all unholy rebellion in the earth by saving an elect people and by punishing all his unrepentant enemies. So verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Worship at his holy hill. God appointed a place where he was to be worshipped. He no longer does that, but he does appoint the ordinances, and he is to be worshipped according to those ordinances at his holy hill. Not as we please, but as he appoints, because he is holy. And the people of God, though they are in awe of this God of holiness, they should nonetheless rejoice in his holiness. His holiness guarantees the forgiveness of his people. That holiness which guarantees the damnation of those without Christ, that holy character guarantees the acceptance and forgiveness of those who are in Christ. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to be admired of them that believe. For our testimony among you was believed in that day. God's holiness is manifest in all his works, salvation and judgment. The people of God can rejoice in his holiness because it means his word can be trusted and his promises of forgiveness are guaranteed. God is not unstable. Some people, you never know what they're going to do next, which way they'll react. But God is holy, unchangeably holy, absolutely holy. And so he will never clear the guilty, but he will never condemn the sinner who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We should rejoice in the holiness of God. We sang that at the end of Psalm 97. In the prose version it says, verse 12, rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Because the truth of God's holiness is so neglected and despised today, we spend much of our time, don't we, emphasizing that though God is a God of love, he is not only a God of love, but a God of holiness. We defend that. But that doesn't mean that we ought to acknowledge God's holiness reluctantly or grudgingly, as if we're saying something, well, you don't like it and neither do I, but we've got to face up to it. God is holy. Not at all. We should rejoice that God is holy. And we should never want God to be unholy. We can only worship God who is unchangeably holy. This is the God that Christians love. They love God the way he is, including his awesome holiness. We love this unchangeably holy God. This God who is terrible out of his holy places to his enemies, and who in his holiness will never forsake those who are his through Christ Jesus.